It's time for the second hour of the Bible study, the open phone hour. You can come in and change the subject, set the subject, pretty much whatever you like. 505-780-1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Ken Wagoner, frequent and regular guest here on our Bible study program, both in the 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock hours. Of course, I can't really say the 10 and 11 o'clock hours because it's not 11 o'clock where he is, because he is in his own time zone. At least that's what the people in the office say sometimes, I think. And actually, I actually got that from Pastor Wagoner, so he probably won't be too put out with me for saying it. Good morning, sir. Good afternoon, I mean. Sorry.
That is quite right. Hello, Chuck. You're absolutely right. I hear that all the time.
and that's why we like you, Pastor. That's why.
Oh, God bless you, friend.
That's why we appreciate you so much. It's good to have somebody who is not necessarily in your own time zone so that you can get a different perspective on some things.
That's right.
How's everybody in your family?
Great, thank you. Looking forward to spring.
Hard winter so far up there in McComb, Michigan?
Oh, wow. Just like many other parts of the country, too, we've been smothered, blanketed in snow. We still have probably a good foot, maybe 18 inches of snow on the ground right now. Streets are covered, you know, everywhere.
Did you happen to see President Obama the other day? I think that they closed his daughter's school or something. There was some interruption in their education. And in a lighthearted way, he was quite put out with it. He said the people in Washington could learn a thing or two from the people in Chicago. You know, you don't have to shut everything down when the snowflakes fly.
Just as the first flakes come down. Yes, I did see that one. That's great.
So in our conversation preceding this hour with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, who is up in North Dakota, another state buried in snow, he says the farmers up there have told him that the Farmer's Almanac is calling for 40 inches of snow in February.
Oh, wow.
So you got to find that almanac and burn it as fast as you can.
I was going to say, I'm glad that's the North Dakota version of the Farmer's Almanac, right?
Our telephone number is once again 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, an open phone program. I've got my Ask the Pastor folder right here in front of me. And we'll be going to that, but I would prefer to go to the telephones if you would like to call us. So let's take a telephone call here and talk with Leo. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Professor Rathert and Pastor Wagoner. I used to attend your Bible class on occasion, and I sat on the back row, and I didn't always get the handouts. I have a
and you're still struggling with that, aren't you, Leo?
Okay, I have a question for you, and I'm afraid I really upset the pastor yesterday on the slot you're in when I asked a question. I'm over in Afton now with Pastor Pelsu at Reformation. You may know him pretty well.
Absolutely, yes, indeed. Good to talk with you.
Well, it's good to talk to you. I'm not the Pelsu, by the way.
Uh-huh.
I tell you what, I have a question. Would you agree that pastors are experts or authorities on what it means to be a Christian? We agree with that?
I would agree. Mm-hmm.
Oh, and would you agree that, is it correct, maybe I better put it that way, that one in your capacity or your colleagues with you could enumerate some characteristics of what it means to be a Christian?
Why do I feel like the trap is going to spring any moment here?
No, I want to promote an idea.
Okay.
Okay. Go ahead. Yes, I would agree with that.
Is that all right so far?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So let's suppose that the first thing we do, we commit ourselves as a committed group, not to one of these half-hour prayer sessions that happened and then went away. We're going to make this list, and then we're going to say, I tell you what, let's do. Let's look at our government, and let's look at individuals elected to high office, and let's say it's reported that they belong to some denomination that purports to be Christian. And let's see how many of these characteristics that would you agree that that scripture that says, by their fruits you shall know them?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. All right, so we say this individual is baptized. This individual reads sacred scripture, says he believes in it. I don't know how much, but, you know, whether it's literally true or you know, we've got to take a more adjusted postmodern approach, whatever that means. And I don't know what that means.
Okay.
So we apply this. And then we say, let's have a prayer session going now systematically. I mean, really committed ourselves to some time and prayerful consideration that we want to help Nebuchadnezzar get converted over here to our position. If at all possible, we're going to beseech God Almighty to do this, or to take somebody in high office here that we have, and I don't mean to equate this individual to Nebuchadnezzar, but we want to see it move in that direction, and so we organize this effort, and we really seriously pray about it. And I think you know whom I might have in office about the issue of abortion, et cetera. And I'm going to get off the phone now because I want to hear your answer. And we miss you down here in St. Louis. I know you were an editor at Concordia for a while, and you had a tough job. Did you finish up that doctoral degree?
No, sir, I did not.
When are you going to do it?
That's right after I retire.
I'm going to get off the phone. Thanks a million.
Thanks, Leo. All right. There was a... Wow, you ready for that?
I think I'm ready. That was a very thoughtful question, and I think I knew where he was going with that. You know, I want to step back and perhaps take it from a slightly different perspective, if you don't mind. When he was very kind to be able to honor the role of the pastor in terms of helping to identify what are the marks, so to speak, what's the lifestyle of an individual believer. But at the same time, even though I affirm that, I don't want to, you can fall off in two different directions. My mind was kind of racing as he was talking. One is to put specific, almost identity badges on a person and say, if you do not do this, you are not a genuine Christian, for example. Or perhaps on the other side is to not affirm what God has revealed in His Word. So I don't want to fall off on either one of the sides, because we know that there's both a visible element and an invisible element to the church. There are Christians who are connected to the visible church that really do not believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. But Chuck, help me with his very thoughtful question. How do we go about as pastors, if I'm reading between the lines, how do we go about as pastors shaping God's people, or shaping people, maybe even helping them to be formed back into, if I may say, the faith, the Christian faith? Would that be fair to say?
Yes, I think so. It was a broad question, and I'm not sure that I can pin the tail on the donkey on this particular one, but it seems to me that the stakes are high these days.
Yes.
As it pertains to what kind of country we're going to be in the future.
Right.
Regarding abortion and all kinds of things.
Right.
And what position should we be in? I think he was identifying you as a... I don't know, accomplished Christian, a knowledgeable Christian,
mm-hmm. Maybe, if I may say, you know, with in quotation marks here, a specialist or an authority on the subject.
An authority.
Yeah.
So is it possible for Christians to influence this grave situation through prayer, by invoking the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And if it is, how does a Christian like yourself, an authoritative Christian, or someone who's, I don't know, good at it, can we put it that way,
mm-hmm.
go about it?
Well, and that's where I'm with you. I agree. I think that was the heart of Leo's question. And I'm going to say a couple of things without going into specifics. We face that challenge all the time as pastors in terms of members who are either distantly connected to the church. We have, here at St. Peter, we have many of our members who have, I don't want to say fallen away, but they're simply not active in their worship life, or even when you talk to them, they're not as grounded as pastors would want them to be in the Word. Well, that's an ongoing pastoral charge to all three of us here, my two brothers in the ministry. But I would also say this: if we can surround one another with people who are growing in their faith and mature in the faith. And I'm going to kind of talk in very specific language, and I hope you don't mind my saying this. For example, our president, Mr. Obama, I've often wondered, you know, he has taken himself out of his church membership. We know that for a fact. And now, to the best of my knowledge, is not probably affiliated with a congregation either in the Chicago area or probably in the Washington, D.C. area. What an opportunity for people who are close to him, who are dedicated Christians, who are committed to their faith and to their life of discipleship. What an opportunity for them to be able to walk alongside him. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, I would hope that, and quite honestly, I do pray for Mr. Obama as well as for all of our national and state and local leaders. I pray for them, I really do. But what an opportunity to pray for people who might have a positive influence on him and perhaps help him as, I believe, a Christian. That's what he professes. In his books, he has indicated that he is a Christian, and I'll take him at his word on that. But to be able to forge him in a deeper understanding of, for example, life issues and public responsibilities, both in terms of of the specific moral content of the Bible and our daily calling. So, what am I trying to say, real quickly? I would pray that there are influential men and women in his life who are surrounding him with godly counsel, and perhaps, to get right to the point, could temper any moral context that Mr. Obama or others, any leader, I would say that's the case with any leader, would want to go away, would want to stray away from what God has revealed in his word.
All right, so let's talk about the Freedom of Choice Act, because it seems to me that this is an on-paper challenge that is staring Christians right in the face,
mm-hmm.
And I feel confident that would count yourself among those who are opposed to the Freedom of Choice Act.
Yes.
I have this story that is titled "The Fight Against FOCA Begins," and it says pro-life groups are gearing up to combat the Freedom of Choice Act. Brad Mattis, executive director of Life Issues Institute, says the Freedom of Choice Act is a dangerous bill that President Barack Obama has promised to sign. The Freedom of Choice Act would kick to the curb every protective law that has been passed by Congress, state legislatures, or local communities. FOCA would promote partial birth abortion, ban parental notification laws, according to Mattis. However, he has not lost hope. If FOCA is brought through committee under the floor of the House and the Senate as an entire bill, I think our chances are better at stopping it. If what you just said in response to Leo's question has a practical application, I suppose we can do it right here.
Absolutely, yes.
Do you want us to get involved, Pastor? And if you do, then what do you want us to do?
Well, as citizens, for example, and of course, I do not know Mr. Obama. I'm not connected in any way with anyone. I know no one virtually in the new administration. Not that I knew anyone in the Bush administration, of course, but so I don't have that direct contact. I can, of course, make my views known through letters to our state, our national representatives and senators. I could even write the president and hope that somehow the people around him, whether it would be his secretaries or administrative assistants, somehow they communicate what he receives in the mail. I can pray for him. I could pray that God would work through people around him, and I could pray that God would work directly in his life, that he would understand that this is not a godly decision. This is not a choice
or a direction that honors God whatsoever. And more to the point, yes, I can, as an individual citizen, engage in every legitimate political action that I possibly can, and if that's to support, for example, an organization like Focus on the Family that we do, my wife and I do, in a limited way. It's not much, but we try. And, I mean, we can do that as individual citizens. Now, I can also, as a pastor, share these ideas, which we did, to be perfectly honest with you, 2 weeks ago when we celebrated with many other congregations the Life Sunday, which would have been, what is it, the 18th? Two Sundays ago? And we did that in our worship, again, trying to forge God's people here at St. Peter into a knowledge of his word and maybe a better worldview on what's involved. So there are a number of opportunities available to me as an individual citizen and then frankly also as a pastor where I can be behind the scenes informing and inspiring our members to be active in letting their light shine in this world. But there's no doubt about that. And that's one of the great blessings. You and I have talked about this many times, Chuck. That's one of the great blessings we have in this country, to be able to express our deepest convictions. But we do it on the basis of what God has revealed in his word. So, I don't know if that answers directly what you were saying. That here's a classic illustration, perfect illustration of where our views, our deeply held and very cherished ideas from God's word on the sanctity of life, they come right to the curbside, right to the road, and we have to walk on that road. We must do it. We must witness.
Well, it seems like, with all due respect, that people like yourself, pastors, church leaders, have been saying those things for some time now, and the church has not responded very well. And now we find ourselves, in some ways, with our backs to the wall.
Mm.
We are looking at an era of absolutely unfettered, unbridled abortion activity in every way. Reversing years and years, even decades of gains made by the pro-life movement, we're staring down that barrel. Is it your sense that there are people who are ready to activate, that there are people who are ready to say, you know, it's time for me to get in the game?
I would hope so. I would hope so, and I liked what you said earlier about years of gains. That's quite frankly true, that there have been little successes by individuals and by organizations that have consistently held a pro-life position. Over the years, there have been little gains, not much, because, frankly, Roe v. Wade has not been overturned, but that's a different story. But I'd also like to say, it seems to me we're in a scientific culture that when we are intellectually honest, we have tremendous resources to prove all that we have said over the years in terms of life begins at conception and this child in the womb at 8 weeks or 4 weeks or 27 weeks or whatever time. This is a baby created in the image of God that needs, deserves, and should be fully entitled to life. So I think science is, I mean, the more I see, Chuck, science is on our side as well. And I don't hear a lot of scientists making that argument that I heard and we probably all heard even 20 years ago, well, that, you know, life really doesn't begin at conception. Well, that's a nonsensical argument, of course. But even science in terms of what we're learning about human embryology and just, you know, everything from conception to birth, I think science can be an ally. So my point, and I think our challenge, is to integrate all of these with our backs up to the wall to be able to link arms with as many individuals as we can and perhaps as many perspectives as we can to give that positive pro-life witness. Now, you know, one just kind of off the subject in a sense, but the octuplets, am I saying that correctly? Octuplets, right?
Yep.
Octuplets that were born recently. What a gift from God. I'm not sure I'd be up to being the father of eight children or five boys, three girls.
You might want to
whatever.
Check back with them in about 2 years.
Exactly.
When those eight kids hit the terrible twos.
Two years old, huh? But what a blessing. And look at the way that God has blessed our world through medical technology and through dedicated doctors and nurses and therapists and all the gifts that God has given. Why do we, when it comes to a child in the womb, why do we somehow turn that perspective off and say, well, it's a woman's choice? It just doesn't make any sense. Of course, you know that, but you can get passionate. We are up against the wall, so to speak, and perhaps now is the time for us to link arms.
Here's another story that I'd like you to comment on, probably on the other side of the break here. Now, the headline is, California court says Christian school can expel students over lesbian behavior. The story says a California appeals court ruled this week that a private Christian school has the right to expel two students over an alleged lesbian relationship that was in violation of the organization's, quote, Christian conduct, unquote, rule. In a 3-0 ruling, the Fourth District Court of Appeals upheld California Lutheran High School's right as a private religious organization to use religious criteria in making admission and discipline decisions. The school is not a business enterprise, the appeals court ruled on Monday, and therefore not covered in the state's Unruh Civil Rights Act, which prohibits discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. The school's religious message is inextricably intertwined with its secular functions, according to Justice Betty A. Rickley in the appeals court opinion. The whole purpose of sending one's child to a religious school is to ensure that he or she learns even secular subjects within a religious framework, said the justice. The appeals court ruling relied on a 1998 California Supreme Court decision that allowed the Boy Scouts to exclude gays and atheists. The Boy Scouts of America, which had faced similar discrimination charges, did not have to comply with the state's anti-discrimination law because it was a social organization, according to the state high court. The Riverside County-based school had expelled the two girls, then age 16, for having a quote-unquote bond of intimacy that was characteristic of a lesbian relationship. These are the kind of stories that continue to make their way into the news, Pastor, and on this occasion, I'm a little surprised that the justices in California came down with this ruling. So let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Those of you who would like to comment are welcome to join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bernard owes Wooten a favor.
Oh, I knew I should have sent a thank you card.
But it's a favor that puts him face-to-face with the Bassett family.
Oh, and that's my brother Wellington.
It puts Bernard in the middle of a family feud.
You can sell tickets for this. Oh, mercy.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Pat and Stan Chapchek in St. Louis, Virginia Councilman in Alger, Michigan, Reverend Joe and Barb Cox in St. Peter's, and Janine Davis in St. Anne. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Toward what beliefs did Isaac Newton gravitate? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. Here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
If Isaac Newton or someone else had never made the discoveries which Newton made, our world would be a very different place today. He is one of the most important scientists in all of history. What many people don't know is that this great scientist was a creationist. He actually wrote more Bible commentaries than he did scientific papers. Newton is best known for his discovery of the law of universal gravitation and the three laws of motion. Newton also built the first reflecting telescope, and he developed calculus into the branch of mathematics that it is today. He also researched the nature of light and explained how white light is made up of the many different colors. Newton was an avid student of the Bible and wrote papers defending Bishop Usher's dating of the age of the earth at about 6,000 years. He also defended the six-day creation. Although Newton did not personally accept the doctrine of the Trinity, he did take on the atheists of his day, offering strong defenses for the biblical view of history. He was one of the first creation scientists to suggest that most of the sedimentary rocks of the earth are the result of the Genesis flood. Next time you hear someone say that science and the Bible don't mix, just think of Sir Isaac Newton.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
...1924, a year of firsts. It was the year Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue played for the very first time. IBM was founded, airmail service began, and Johnny Weissmuller won his first gold medals at the Paris Summer Olympics. It was also the first time AM850KFUO broadcast the gospel on radio. And we've never stopped. Do you think that's significant? Then join us Sunday, March 29th for an elegant celebration of Thanksgiving at the Westboro Country Club. There will be chamber music, fine dining, and an address from acclaimed author and historian Dr. Paul Meyer, son of KFUO founder Walter Meyer. Mingle with members of the AM850 KFUO staff and have an enjoyable evening. Save the date, Sunday, March 29th, and make your reservation today. Call Joni at 314-505-7874. 314-505-7874. Or call the switchboard and ask for Joni.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ken Wagner is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Right before the break, I read this story on a decision handed down in California from an appeals court that has upheld California Lutheran High School. There are a number of different Lutheran denominations in America. I don't know which of the of those this California Lutheran High School is a part of, but they apparently expelled two girls, age 16, for an alleged lesbian-type relationship. And so they were sued, and the court upheld the school. Are you surprised by that, Pastor?
I'm surprised but pleased, and what I mean by that is when you were reading either the text of the story or perhaps something with there, but it came across pretty clearly to me that one of the judges was saying the very moral character of the question is interwoven into what goes on, for example, in a Christian high school or a Christian day school, and to try to separate those two is just not only is it not possible, but it's not prudent, it's not wise. So the California was the California Lutheran high school, was that it?
Yes.
They have the right under their charter to uphold their moral standards, their clear Christian standards, and even though I'm surprised that the judges could see that connection and affirm it, I mean, it's the right decision. It is the logical decision in terms of. I mean, you could make the same application to a church. It seems to me that if two of our staff members, you know, God forbid, some would be involved in a relationship that is inappropriate, we have the right, given our very charter, our very constitution, and we have the need, the responsibility, to take the proper steps to eliminate them from our staff. So, I mean, it just, to my mind, Chuck, it makes perfect logical sense. But again, I come back to our earlier discussion in terms of abortion, and I was just reading online, you know, that FOCA, the Freedom of Choice Act, it is intended to restrict. I'm sorry to take away any restriction on abortion, which just doesn't make sense. It just, you know, I can't wrap my brain around it, is what I'm trying to say.
I suppose that the losing party here in this dispute has the opportunity to appeal to the California Supreme Court, and whether or not that happens remains to be seen. But if the school were to lose at that level, or had lost here at the appeals court level, does that reverberate all the way to Macomb, Michigan?
Well, I think it would. I really do. And I cannot comprehend how courts would intrude upon the very character of our community life here at St. Peter, for example, and restrict, for example, what I could teach in confirmation class. And I had confirmation with our eighth graders today. We're talking about the second article. Who is Jesus? What has he done for us? I make some bold claims, and we know it. We make some bold claims about Christ is the only Savior of the world. Well, if I were in Canada, for example, I know that very claim could be challenged as very intolerant and judgmental language, actually discrimination against other religious traditions. Well, I mean, that's part of our charter. That's who we are at our core. And I'm grateful to God when the courts actually do get it right and they recognize that Christian communities, churches, schools have had their nature a particular mission that they want to share with not only their members but with the community, and they honor that. And but anything less, to my mind, than a recognition on the part of the state courts or federal courts to honor our specific charter, especially when it comes to moral convictions, I don't see that as discrimination at all. Those are not funded by public dollars, and they're not public institutions. They're of a different, very different nature.
I predict we haven't heard the last or the end of this particular dispute.
Probably not.
So we'll watch that. All right, I want to take up a portion of Scripture here. If you have your Bible handy there.
Right here.
If you could open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a particularly difficult passage in Scripture, it seems to me. Some people will hear this read in church this weekend. For most of us, Pastor, see if you would agree with this statement. For most of us, I'm not including trained clergymen like yourself, but for those of us who fill the pews, what we would like from you and what we would like from our religious experience is as much black and white as possible. We want clarity. And whenever the pastor preaches on something and he's done preaching and I'm left scratching my head, that's not a good day for me. You know, I need clarity. Particularly for those of us who sort of see our religious experience or our church experience as we'd like to belong to a church, variety of reasons. Some people because it was the church of our parents. Some people because we believe we need some kind of religious component in our life. Some because we have children and we want to have them, you know, have a religious experience. And so we come to your church and we say, Pastor, what do we have to do to be a member here? Well, you're going to have to go through a class. We're going to explain to you what we believe here, and you go through the class, and then if you agree with that, you can be a member. Okay. So I go through the class, you make me a member, and now I got to go to church. So I go to church. I go to church. Sometimes I like it, sometimes I don't. But I go just enough to keep you off my doorstep or some of those elders you got up there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you wanted me to go to church more than I did or to have a different attitude about that, you probably would like me to have a bit of a different attitude, wouldn't you?
Optimistically, yes.
Optimistically, yes.
Yes.
Then you're going to have to explain that to me. You're going to have to do it in black and white terms so that I don't have to do a lot of thinking it through. Just give me your points, and then if they're persuasive, then we'll go with that.
Mm-hmm.
Now along comes the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, apparently the subject is it okay to eat meat in the marketplace that has first been sacrificed to some idol somewhere, to Jupiter or Hera or I don't know?
Mm-hmm.
And in my black and white world, I can answer that. I don't have to read a lot of scripture or spend a lot of time in consultation with the pastor. The answer to that is no. False gods. Meat that has been sacrificed to false gods and then has somehow made its way to the marketplace to be sold to consumers? No, you can't eat that. But here's what Paul says. And by the time he gets done with me, Pastor, here, I'm more confused than ever. So you're going to have to help me out with this. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we possess all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." Now, in those first three verses, Pastor, I'm saying to myself, when this is done, I'm not going to know what's going on. Verse 4. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Now, I'm hanging in there.
All right.
There's some clarity there. So far, so far, so good. Verse 7. "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Uh-oh. Confusion beginning to set in, Pastor. I'm getting nervous.
What, does he want it both ways here now? Come
exactly.
On.
Yeah, it's like, oh, that's not clear. There's no clarity there. Verse 9. "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." So ends the reading, and I got no idea what's going on. All I want to know, in verse 1 it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." All I need is a yes or a no. Pastor, can you just say, you can do it, you can't do it, but I don't get that. I get all of this dissertation. Can you help me out with this?
Well, you get a yes, but, don't you? Yes, you can eat food, sacrifice, meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, but there are implications to that. There are community implications. There are personal implications that you as a Christian need to be aware of.
All right, well, let's deal with the yes part first.
Okay.
Before we get to the implications. So you're actually saying that it is possible for a believing person to eat meat which had been sacrificed to idols. I don't know what we have for a 21st century example
equivalent
here.
There.
Equivalent, but we'll just have to deal with this one. It's possible for a believing Christian to eat meat sacrificed to Apollo or Jupiter and not sin. Is that what you're saying?
That is exactly what we're saying. That's exactly what Paul is saying.
And if
because,
that blows me away, can you explain it to me?
Yeah, because Jupiter is not real. Minerva, the Roman deity, the Roman goddess, that's not real. She has no objective existence. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people sacrificing, and I mean, we don't have that in the 21st century, thank God. At least I don't think we do. But there are a lot of people running around and engaged in a public trade in the first century AD. That's exactly what they thought. That's what they believed. So when they sacrificed this bull, for example, to Jupiter or to Zeus, they thought this was an act of worship. In reality, that bull belonged to God, the Lord God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness, everything within the earth is the Lord's God. Is the Lord God's. Now that poor individual, that man who goes down this route, he does it. He is alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. But you know what? That meat that was even quote sacrificed, it is still a gift of God to feed hungry people. And so, in a sense, take the story away. In a sense, that person who offered that sacrifice and then made the meat of the animal available, he's carrying out a vocation, not properly, but it's still a vocation that God is using to feed hungry people. So as a believer in the one true God who recognizes that there are all sorts of, quote, so-called gods, there are all sorts of lords out there, they don't have any real existence, but I know that this meat that I receive is a gift from my Lord God, the one who has redeemed me in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you're ready for the other shoe to come down, right?
I am waiting.
But you also live in a community of believers, and that individual who is walking with you in this church now, in this community, this bond of believers, who doesn't quite understand it, who doesn't, let's face it, he or she is weak in the faith. She's growing. He is trying to understand and to come to a fuller knowledge of the truth that God has revealed. Now, when he sees you eating that meat, he's going to be scandalized. This is wrong. That's not right what you are doing. That would be the words out of his mouth. Well, you know what, Kenneth? Maybe I'd better think twice about this. My first priority is not to satisfy my inner hunger for a good steak. It is rather to be a servant alongside my brother and to help him to grow in his faith in the Lord God. So that's where I have to make critical, discerning judgments about what I do in this world, how I live, especially as it impacts my fellow Christians. Now, I can know deep inside my heart that meat that I receive comes from the Lord my God. But you know what? If I'm going to be a stumbling block, if I'm going to cause my brother, the one for whom Christ died, I think that's what Paul says right there, right? For whom Christ, the brother for whom Christ died, if I'm going to cause him to turn away from the church or maybe even to close down on his relationship with me, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to exercise, and you'll love this, Chuck, I'm going to exercise the freedom that I have in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to say no for a higher purpose. I'm going to refrain. I'm not going to eat that meat.
Well, that sure takes it from the realm of the simple and puts it in the realm of the complicated. And it puts you and me, weak and broken people, into a position where what we decide to do could be could have really awful consequences.
Mm.
It would be so much easier if it were black and white, but introducing this gray area as to, well, I'm free to do this, but today I think I won't do it because it might have this consequence over here which would be counterproductive, forces us to think through all of those questions, all of those situations, puts us in a position to fail. Why would God do that?
Well, first, I would say because that's the nature of the world we live in. And that's the nature of the relationships that we have. They're messy. They're ambiguous at times. They're very tentative. And we have to live with that reality. But more to the point, and here's where I hope you will agree with me, just the very fact that Paul writes as he does, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, we will affirm that as Lutheran Christians, we hold that so important in our understanding of the Word. But just the fact that Paul, in his explanation here, is careful and nuanced by inspiration of the Spirit, to my mind, shows that he expected, he really believed with all his heart, that believers would listen to him and they would understand. They would understand the, for lack of a better word, the ambiguities in our life, and that they would commit themselves. It just in the same spirit as he had committed himself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that recognizes the kind of shifting, uncertain character of life in this world, but is always focused on the gospel. It's all, everything I do is really centered around my relationship with Christ. And I'm kind of intrigued, and just by reading that as you did, I hope our listeners will recognize that Paul faced a lot of the same challenges that we do in our day, but he did not shrink back from trying to bring along his brothers and sisters and help them to understand that we have a very serious calling in this life. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian. We have struggles. There are struggles, and we cannot escape them. We have to live with that, but times we sin, we commit ourselves to our loving, forgiving Father, we throw ourselves on his mercy in Christ, and we say, Father, help us, strengthen us to do better. But for those times that we're in those tough decision making times, we're gonna do the best of our ability to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to say, Chuck, and for all of us who are listening here, you know, it is tough sometimes, and there are choices that come before us where we have to think very critically. We need the advice of brothers. We need the advice of sisters in the Lord, and sometimes we have to turn to them to help us gain a clarity, the clarity that I think you are correct, a lot of people want. We want clarity in our faith walk with the Lord.
So in the minutes that remain here, let's see if we can touch on this subject. Because, as I said in the first three verses, those were kind of confusing to me. He's talking about knowledge. It turns out that section of the first three verses, right before he says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, is bracketed by verse 12. He comes back to this business, or I should say verse 11, he comes back to this business of knowledge and says, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. In between those two brackets on knowledge, he tells us that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is not really harmful to you because you know, because you possess the knowledge, that there is no such thing as this false god. So go ahead, eat all you want, unless your exercise of freedom somehow leads somebody else astray.
Right.
So having said that, let's go back to the first three verses here, and I'd like for you to comment on this, because this was the confusing part to me. Before giving his explanation, he says this, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. but the man who loves God is known by God. Can you just kind of unpack that a little bit in this context of 1 Corinthians 8?
Yes, absolutely. One, we have knowledge of what God has revealed in his word. That's the kind of the foundation right there. We know, based upon the word, that idols have no objective, independent existence. They're just make-believe. But, here's the point. That knowledge can lead us to a sense of superiority, because I look at this pagan who is my neighbor and think to myself, wow, what a poor, benighted soul. That knowledge is really not complete unless there is love there. Love, and Paul will clearly say this as he's working his way toward 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that very beautiful love chapter. Love is, you might say, that second leg that we stand on. So we know, but we also understand the very nature of God's love. And if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's kind of anticipate what's in 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks what is right for the neighbor. Love acts in accordance with the spirit and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love doesn't exalt ourselves. Love doesn't say, well, you know, I'm superior to this individual. Love says, I'm going to serve this individual. I'm going to do whatever is within my power to help that person to understand the God who loves her or who loves him. So if I look at it, Chuck, is there's almost two legs here. If I'm going to stand on one leg and jump up and down and say, I have knowledge, yeah, what's that ultimately going to do? It's going to inflate my ego, and I'm going to look around and say, well, I've got everything I need. I don't have to worry about anybody else. Paul is saying, you know, the second leg that you stand on, that's love. That's the love of God that has been poured out into your heart through Christ. And that's the love that frees you up to love the people around you. Stand firm on that one, too. Don't just hop around on one leg and say, I know, I've got all the answers. I can basically do what I want. Stand firmly on both feet, one with the knowledge, the proper knowledge, because you know that deep in your heart. There's no objective, independent reality for idols, but my real goal is to be able to love with the love of Christ in my heart. I like that. I think that's a great insight from Paul. And
thank
he wants
you, sir.
Us to know it, too.
Yeah, and
hey, thank you, my
I
friend.
Think I got some clarity out of that.
God bless you.
And to you, sir. That is Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. Tomorrow, Judges chapters 1 and into chapter 2 a little bit with Pastor Kevin Parviz and Pastor Chris Agnew will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.